It's good to be with you. If you were here last Wednesday, you know that we began a series of what's going to end up being five messages, whether we finish or not. a series of five messages on the Beatitudes. And I have to tell you, as I study these characteristics, as I look into these traits of what the Lord Jesus Christ said should be representative of me, should be representative of those who name the name of Christ as their King. I feel beaten. I feel battered. I feel encouraged. I feel challenged. And I would just like to say that as we look at these, I'm not preaching to the audience. I'm preaching to myself. And I think as we look at this, we should be challenged. We should be challenged to move out of the comfort zone that we call our Christian life. And the longer I know Christ, the more convinced I am that we forget who we were before we came to Christ. The longer we walk and the further we get from that conversion experience, somehow, subconsciously, I think we almost begin to think, well, I wasn't that bad. And I think that when we look at the Beatitudes, we see that Christ holds us to a standard that you and I will never achieve until ultimately we are transformed into His likeness and this body of death is completely put away. But it should be something that we're serious about pursuing. We're serious about dying to self. We're serious about yielding to Christ as Lord of our life, not just serious about gathering at the appropriate times and singing, Lord of my life, I crown thee now, but be serious about crowning Him Lord of our lives. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you as a tool, as a servant who, quite honestly, isn't worthy to perform the task, but yet we know that you're pleased, that you delight in using those whom you redeem. You gift us as you see fit. You place us as you see fit. You use us as you see fit. And Father, I pray that tonight you see fit. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you would guard me, that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would use what we see here, not what I say, but what your word says, that it might have its place in our hearts and our lives, that it might take root, and that we might go forth as those who long to be changed. And so, Father, we just ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we did a little background, and we were reminded that as we look at the Gospels, that the writer of the Gospels present Christ in different ways. And as Matthew set out to write his Gospel, his point was obvious. It was to present Christ, his King. We're reminded of the passage where the Magi come, and they ask, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" You know, no one is ever born a king. They're born a prince. And if the circumstances permit, they might become the king. Yet God's King has been placed on His heel, and it will forever be that way. Christ did not need to be ordained king because God had already done that. God sent Him into this earth for that purpose. And we're reminded as we look at the book of Matthew, in the New Testament, we find the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 32 times, and all 32 occasions are in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew presents Christ as God's King. And we're reminded that as Christ was there near that mountain and He saw the multitudes, that He went up unto the mountain and He came aside and He taught His own. He's not telling people how to be saved. He's not telling people how to earn the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to His followers. And ultimately, He's describing to them what those participants, those who are His in His kingdom, what they will look like, what should be the characteristics of them. And yet we're reminded that if this is the characteristic of the individual who finds himself in the kingdom of God, where Christ is the King, then they should be characteristics that represent us, that people see in us from time to time. And we know the reality is that sometimes we don't see that as well in each other, do we? But it should be something that can be seen in us, and we should be yielding to that. And the first thing that we noticed was that we are to be poor in spirit. We're to be humble. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Albert Barnes said to be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to be what He lays on us, to go where He bids us, to die when He commands, to be willing to be in His hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. It is opposed to pride and vanity and ambition. Such are the happy. So humility begins with an awareness of who we are, that we are dead and undone in sin, that we are marked out for the wrath of God to come, and that there is nothing within us that has the ability to satisfy God or to escape that punishment that is due to us. That humility begins with an understanding of just who we are. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, we read, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. So you see, God says, I've taken Assyria and I have used you as my tool. I have empowered you to defeat my enemy, to do the things which I want you to do, but you don't intend to. He goes on and says, but rather, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So God says, I used you as my tool. And yet you said, are not our princes great kings? Are not our cities great? Are not our victories great? Are we not great and mighty and strong? And will we not do it again? They boasted in who they were. And God says, that's fine. I'll use you to accomplish my task. But I will punish the pompness, the haughtiness of your heart. For He has said, He goes on and says, for He has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I remove the inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. And then the Lord asked this question. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Paul asked the question, can the clay ask the potter? Can the clay look to the potter and say, you made me the wrong thing? You had me for the wrong purpose. You see, I was to be a vessel of honor, not a vessel of dishonor. And yet here, God says to His people, I'm going to punish Assyria for their pride. And then He asks the question, is the axe the boss? Is the axe the one that does the work? You know, we think about that. The reality is, we could buy the world's finest axe, and we could set up a piece of wood out back, and each of us would have completely different results using that tool, wouldn't we? And what determines the results we get as we use that axe? How good we are with it, you know? And quite honestly, it may be where we are in life. We might have been better with an axe at one point than we are now. You see, God says, you're just a tool. You're just an axe. The club does not wield the one who lifts it. The axe doesn't control the one who uses it. But yet you are a tool. And that's humility. Coming to the place of understanding that we brought nothing to the table. We were plucked as brands from hell. Our sin has been cast in the sea of God's forgetfulness. He has gifted us for His service. So whatever we have, whatever we bring to the table, is all because He gave it to us. He made us an axe. He made us the tool. And the tool is only valuable as it yields to the one who should receive the glory. We're reminded of what our brother Dan Snaden said. This condition of being poor in spirit is not a person's natural disposition, but it's the result of a deliberate choice and severe discipline. Those poor in spirit confess their weakness and helplessness and rely on the exhaustless riches of God's grace. Those who are poor in spirit will experience the blessing of a kingdom in which self-sufficiency is not a virtue and self-exaltation is a vice. It's a character flaw. That's the kingdom that you and I have come to. It begins with us having a humble and a right thought of who we are. You know, we're not weighted down by the processes. We're caught up in what exactly Christ has made us. And I couldn't help but think that as you look at these nine Beatitudes, these nine characteristics of blessing that describe what we should look at, what we should look like, how we should be, I'm not sure that any of the others will ever be found in us if we don't begin with a humble, right attitude of who we are. Let's think about these. If you're caught up in yourself and you receiving glory and you getting the right treatment, if you're caught up in all the things that you think you deserve, will you ever be the one who mourns for sin? Will you ever be the one who has meekness or is broken under the control of God? Will you ever be the one who thirsts and hungers for righteousness? Maybe be the one who thirsts and hungers for self-exaltation. You know, will we ever be the one who is merciful? Will we ever be the one who is pure in heart? Or will we ever be a peacemaker? Will we ever be willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness? Will we be willing to submit to insults and false accusations? I don't believe so. So I think as we look at this, it's imperative to understand that it begins with a right assessment of self. A humble heart, a humble attitude. I can't help but think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came with a very important, significant work, didn't he? I mean, angels announced his birth. They told his mother that she would bear him. And he came and he baptized and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And hundreds came to him and were receiving his baptism. And then Christ came onto the scene. And there was a day when his disciples, his followers, saw that all those who had been coming to him, well, sorry, there's somebody better in town. And so these people who were coming to him stopped coming to him, didn't they? And they began to come to Jesus. And his disciples said, "Master, these people are now following him." And John summed it up pretty well. He says, "I must decrease that he might increase." The Lord will never use us until we have hearts that naturally cry out, "I must decrease that he might increase." He cannot trust us. We are unfaithful, unusable, unworthy tools because we will not yield to the master who is the craftsman of the tool. And he says we have to be those who are tired of self-exaltation. We're tired of seeking praise and glory for ourselves, and we want to be like John the Baptist who say, "I must decrease that you might increase." The Lord says, "Lest you come like a little child. Lest you humble yourself and come like a little child." There's another time when Peter went up to the mount with the Lord and he saw him transfigured. And he saw Moses and he saw Elijah and he was overwhelmed with what he saw. And I believe you and I would have been the same way. And Peter speaking, you know, on the spur of the moment, he says, "This is good. You know, why don't we stay here? Why don't I build three tabernacles? One for this great guy Moses, one for this great guy Jesus, and one for this great guy Elijah." God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. You see that? All these are not significant. He is the one in whom I am pleased. And so we need to be those who are tired of seeking glory for ourselves, those who are satisfied with the right opinion of who we are, and those who are poor in spirit. But tonight we're going to see that we should be those who are who mourn. He says, blessed are they who mourn. And hopefully we'll see, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, typically when we think about mourning, I think we tend to think of the death of a loved one. There might be situations where we have severe financial tragedies and we mourn. We mourn over maybe the direction that our children... There's all sorts of things that we mourn over. You know, we're reminded that God is near to us in those times of mourning. That God is our high tower and our tower of refuge. You know, Isaiah speaks of Christ as a comfort to all who mourn. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." We're reminded that God is a comfort to those who mourn, that Christ is the one who exchanges. He gives beauty for ashes, as the King James says. Only He can do that. I'm reminded elsewhere in Scripture where it talks about the years that the locust ate and the years that was stolen by sin. And it says that God can restore those years. He is a God who is there for those who mourn. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." You know, Solomon says, it's better for us to go to that house, that place of mourning, because there we come face to face with the reality of our own humanity. And it's in those times that we think of Him. A rabbi, I was reading, speaking of meekness, and he said that in the Jewish law, they like to talk about meekness in reference to that of a valley, to lowliness, to mourning of that as a valley. And when the rain comes, the rain goes where? It rushes down to the lowest place. And so there, when we are in those times of mourning, we have a God who meets our needs. You know, I don't understand why, but I have very, very few memories of my childhood. But one of the memories that vividly sticks out in my mind is must have been about 8 years old. And my mother took me to see her grandfather, was my great-grandfather. And I really didn't know the man. And we walked in and he was on his deathbed. And I remember that my sister and I walked over to his bed and he asked us, "Will you sing Amazing Grace?" I wasn't raised in a quote-unquote Christian home, and I didn't know Amazing Grace, and neither did my sister. So he says, "Well, I have a hymnal here beside my bed." And so he gave us the hymnal, and we sang Amazing Grace. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." You know, when we are in that house of mourning, I dare say it's more important that our heart can sing that when we've been there 10,000 years, it's only just begun. That's a lot more important than what's parked in the garage. That's a lot more important than what's sitting in the den. You know, in the house of mourning, there is a presence of mind of who we are before God. But yet, as we think about those things and the reality of what we have in Christ, that's not the mourning that the Lord is referencing here. He is referencing those things which He mourns over. It's a mourning for sin. As we turn to the world around us, as we see the things that go on, do the things that grieve the heart of God grieve you? Do you ever see sin in your home? And does it bring you to tears? Do you see sin amongst God's people? And does it break your heart? Or do you say, I told you they weren't that great? You know, sin should be that which grieves us. If Jerry said it once to me as a new believer, he must have said it a million times. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I have to say that in the last few years, I've always been one who liked, you know, crime dramas and TV shows like that where they figure out who done it and they capture the criminal. Always liked those things until, for some reason, recently, in the last 4 or 5 years, I really don't like them. I really don't like them. I find that I go to bed with a heavy heart. Not because I'm stupid and I think that this is a reenactment of something that really happened, but the reality is that happens every day. That happens every day. People are bound in lives of pornography. People are bound in lives of drunkenness. People are bound in lives of wrong and sin. And they have to answer to the God who created them. And so I watch that. And it grieves my heart. And I can't go to sleep. And so I don't like watching it. I don't want to watch the news. Because it reminds me of the sin that's around us. And how it must grieve the heart of God. Do we grieve over those we know that are lost and dead, waiting for the punishment of hell, waiting for that time to come? The neighbor that's to the right, the neighbor that's to the left, to the right, across the street, the mom, the dad, the aunt, the uncle. We pray for them, but does it grieve our heart to know that they are lost and dead in sin? It grieves the heart of God. God is long-suffering and patient. And I'm reminded that Scripture tells us that God allowed His people to languish in bondage because Rahab hadn't been saved. That's the God that longs to see souls saved, that longs to see that everyone comes to Him. We should be the same. I can't help but be reminded of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's where I was 16 years ago. That's where I was when someone cared about my soul and told me about Christ. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Every day we pass people who were waiting for this, who are waiting for this. And it should grieve our hearts. It should move us to action. You know, all of us aren't given the gift of the evangelist. I can stand in front of hundreds and thousands and I can preach the gospel, but if I knock on a door, my knees are knocking and my... But I'm, even though I haven't been given that gift, I am called to share the hope which was within me. within me. And it's only, I believe, when we grieve, when we mourn over the things that God mourns over, that we are compelled to do that. When we're still caught up in self-exaltation and self-glory, we're more comfortable, we're more concerned about hitting that recliner as fast as we can than we are the guy that's dead and undone, waiting for the wrath of God. You know, we have to be those who mourn over the things that God mourns over. We have to be those who mourn over sin in our presence, don't we? When we see sin amongst us, it should break our heart. Because Christ died for that person. Christ has drawn them unto Himself. Christ has saved their soul. He set them free from the bondage of sin. And it's just like Galatians. He says, why are you throwing yourself back into it? And we see the pain and the penalty and the hideousness of sin. How it disgraces the Savior who we come to claim. Who we come to praise. Who we come to serve. And so it's almost like in the days of Christ, when that house that should have been a house of worship had been turned into a marketplace. This house that should be a house of praise, when we see sin and wrong attitudes amongst us, it turns into a house of disgrace. Because we are more concerned with ourselves than we are the glory of the Lord. We need to be those who mourn over sin. I'm ashamed to say that oftentimes our instinct when we hear things is, I knew it. I could have told you they'd be like that. I knew I saw that one coming. If you saw it coming, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you come alongside? Why didn't you mourn? Why didn't you care? But he goes on and says, after we become those who are empty and tired of self, and we become those who grieve over the things that God grieves over, then we become those who are meek. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, when we think of what the earth and this world values, it's not meekness, is it? We talk about somebody, we say, that guy's a go-getter. He's got it going on. He's going places. He's aggressive. He gets the job done. He takes the bull by the horns. God says, I don't want him. I don't want him. He says, my desire is for the meek. I couldn't help but think of it. As I thought about this and studied this, what came into my mind was Donald Trump, right? The world says Donald Trump is just the greatest thing. You're fired. You're fired. No place for you here. You're fired. It's just an aggressive go-getter man. But God says, that's not what I want. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, we read this. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, kids, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, oh, this is a humble man, right? I've done all these things. Got it. I'm good to go. I've done all these things. You see, I'm okay. He didn't have a proper understanding of himself, did he? He didn't mourn over the sin that was obviously present in his life. And so here, the young man says, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And Jesus says to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. He was one who was, we could say he was one who was really concerned about himself. Christ looked at him and said, okay, you want it in a nutshell? Give up all the self-exaltation. Give up all the self-satisfaction. Get rid of it and follow me. It literally means be like me. Be like me. Humble yourself and be like me. That's what Jesus told him. And while meekness differs from brokenness, I think one of the things that we see is that the base word for meekness and brokenness are the exact same word. One commentator has said the base word for meekness in the original is the word that describes a stallion that has been broken and has learned to accept control and be responsive and obedient to the rider's slightest touch. It's the idea of taking a powerful animal like a stallion or an ox, and as a parent, we talk about it today. James Dobson talks about controlling the strong-willed child, which I have four of. And he says, one of the things you want to do is what? Break their will without breaking their spirit. It's the idea. It's the idea of being one who has broken of his own will and his own desire for self-exaltation and self-glory and the things that we want in this life. It's the idea of being broke. You know, I would dare say that, can we find one who is meek and not humble? Probably not so, is it? Because someone who has not become poor in spirit is nowhere near being meek and controlled by anything or anyone. And so here we see that God delights to use those things which are broken. And it's an interesting study to go through the Word of God and look at things that are broken and what God did. You know, we're reminded in the New Testament that God took a little boy's lunch. He took what was sufficient for one, right? He took what was sufficient for that little boy, and He broke it. And when the Master broke it, He multiplied it, didn't He? When the Master broke that little boy's lunch, He multiplied it, and He fed more than 5,000. When it was broken, it was suitable for the Master's use. Reminded of an alabaster vial of perfume. In Mark chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted?'" Wasted. They go on and say, "Well, you know, this was really worth a lot." And they pretend that it could have been used for some noble purpose. They say, "Well, if we had just sold this, we could have given it to the poor. But you wasted it. You wasted it." And yet we look in Scripture, and had that alabaster vial been sold, I don't believe we would have ever read about it. But because it was broken for the use of the Master, because it was broken for His glory, for His adoration, for His honor, it's been recorded in God's Word for all eternity to see what happened. In reality, it was costly, right? It was costly for that individual. But in reality, if it had been sold and divvied to try to meet all these needs, it really would have been minuscule, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have accomplished anything. But yet here we see it was broken and it was given to the Lord and it was used. Reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together every Sunday and we often read 1 Corinthians 11:24. "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" The Lord Jesus Christ came, born a man. A child was born and a son was given. He came and He bore the sins of the world and He was broken for you and I. And in being broken, He brought salvation to each and every one of us. In Him being broken, there is hope for you and I that our sins no longer bind us. In Him being broken, death and sin has been defeated forever. The power of sin has been completely robbed. It's been stripped. It's been removed because He allowed Himself to be broken for the use of the Father. Scripture tells us that each and every one of us who claim the name of Christ as our Savior, who have come to know Him, Scripture tells us that we are the workmanship of God. Christ came to do a work which the Father had given to Him, and He allowed the Father to break Him for you and I, that our sins might be put away, that they might be done. Reminded of Jacob in Scripture. Jacob's name, it means to grab at a heel, to strive, to wrestle. Jacob was the one who came out holding his brother's heel, pushing and pulling, self, I want, I want. He robbed his brother of his birthright. He went off and he worked up a scheme to get a bride, and he worked for it, and he got cheated, and he worked seven more years. And so we see Jacob as one who is always thriving for self-betterment, isn't he? For self-betterment, for self-improvement, for self-glory, for self-exaltation. And now he comes back, and he says, I'm going to face my brother Esau here. And so he begins to say, to be humble a little bit, right? And so he says, well, I'm going to try to send a gift. And so he sends a gift ahead to his brother, and it's just him. And that night, he wrestles with the Lord. He wrestles with the Lord. He says, I want a blessing. And he wrestles with the Lord. And Scripture tells us that the Lord touched him and broke him. And he says, no longer will you ever be named Jacob, one who fights, one who strives, one who pushes and pulls, but you will be Israel. You will be my prince. You will be my servant. You see, he was broken and he became of service to the Lord. What about you and I? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give light, the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Christ. But there's a problem, isn't it? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's in an earthen vessel. And if you and I so choose to, we can get a bushel and we can hide that light, can't we? We can come here tonight, we can come face to face with the Word of God, and we can walk away and we can cover any light that's been gained. But he says it's in earthen vessels. When we looked at Gideon, we were reminded that Gideon had that army of 300. And those army of 300, as they went up against God's enemy, they had these clay pots and they had the lights in them. And at the right time, what did they have to do? Those clay pots had to be broken. And when those clay pots were broken, the light shone forth and it defeated the enemies of God. And Scripture tells us that you and I as believers, we have this light in earthen vessels. And before we can be submitted to the control of God, before we can be that useful tool in the hands of God, we have to become those who are broken. Those who are tired of self-exaltation, tired of self-promotion, tired of doing it our way, and ready to be used for something better than myself. And when we come to that place when we're broken and we can be controlled, we are ready to be in the service of God. But I think it's important as we think of meekness, and we think of meekness as the aspect of being in control. We're not driven by the desires of self. We're not driven by temper. We're not driven by emotions. We're driven and we're controlled by the God who saved us. But at the same standpoint, the world thinks of meekness as what? Weakness. But meekness is not weakness. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in turn. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. You know, that's the example. He was attacked. He was defiled, and He opened not His mouth. He didn't fight for Himself. But there was times when the glory of God was challenged. We think about those times with the money changers. And He became angry, didn't He? He flipped over the tables. He became angry at the sin which had offended God. Reminded of Moses. Moses is said to be the meekest man. And Moses came down from the mountain having received God's righteous commands and saw the sin going on, and his anger burned and he slammed those tablets down. And yet we see another time when he was the one challenged. Here God was challenged. God was defied. God was addressed in their sin, and he was angry over that. And yet there was another time when he was challenged. And there were those who said, well, you're not our leader. You're not the one we're going to follow. And God says, okay. And Moses says, okay. God can stand for me. I'm meek. I don't need to answer for myself. God can answer for me. And he says, you stand over here, and everybody who's against Moses stand over here. And the ground swallowed him. The ground swallowed him. The meek man is content in allowing God to be his portion and his peace, allowing God to defend him in those difficult times. You know, when we think of meekness, we think of being in control of self. Proverbs 16:32. Look at that real quick. This is a favorite in our household. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. That's meekness. That's meekness. That's one who is controlled by the sovereign aspect of the nature of God. He's given. He's not given to his emotion. He's not given to a desire to defend himself. He's not given to a desire to let his spirit rise up. Here it says, we are better. We are better if we can control our spirit. If we can be like that ox who is controlled, then that power is contained and that power can be put to the right use for God. He says it's better to be controlled. It's better to allow God's control in our life. Real quick, we'll finish with this. I think some verses that we see on meekness in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2. Paul said, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Titus 3, 2. We're to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness. We saw it in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 25:9. The meek will be guided in justice, and the meek will teach his way. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifteth up the meek. Isaiah 29:19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God says it begins with humbleness. The poor in spirit, a right understanding of who we are, then we mourn over the sin that demanded the life of God's Son. And then we become those who are overwhelmed with the holiness of God, and we yield to His control, and we allow Him to break us so that we might not be the axe that rebels against the one who wields it. John MacArthur gives some very practical examples. I think oftentimes we look at Scripture and we treat it as if, for some reason, we can walk away and it should have no effect on who we are. And John MacArthur gives a very practical answer to this meekness. He asks the question, how can we know if we're meek? It's a good question, isn't it? The first one, he says, is you will get angry only when God is dishonored. B, you will respond humbly and obediently to God's word. C, you will make peace. D, you will receive criticism well. E, you will be gentle in instructing others. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we confess that we all fall short. We confess that we're not the servants that we should be. But Father, we do come and we say that we long to be more like your Son. And we just ask that we might not go away as those unchanged, but we might take this to heart, that we each might be aware of how we failed you and in the ways in which we need to correct. Father, we pray that we might be submitted and yielded to you, that you might have complete and utter control of our lives. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.